you would please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Last week we discussed food sacrificed to idols. There was a long discussion there. And we also discussed head coverings, and for the benefit of Nina, because she really wanted to be here for that, in general, what we came up with, or at least what I came up with, I could be entirely wrong. I don't think so. Otherwise, I wouldn't say it. But basically, the summation of this head covering discussion, a few things. One, there's lots of unknowns here. First, no one knows what Paul means by that because of the angels bit. There's this part in there about women and, well, women should do this because of the angels. Nobody has a clue what that means. Two, there is some question about whether the head covering thing is actually a reference to having your hair up versus the veil. They don't really know about that. Three, there's a legitimate question about if this is a discussion of man and woman versus husband and wife. And I tend to think husband and wife, but I could be wrong. But there are legitimate questions there within this verse. Now, one thing that is very clear from this, and it's easy to miss this in the controversy around what Paul's trying to say here. When Paul's talking about propriety in worship and about women speaking, the assumption is the assumption is women should be talking and active in the life of the church. They are not to be completely silent. That's actually the point. He's like, we need to do it appropriately. But women should be prophesying, and women should be praying within the context of the church. So don't let the thing we like to focus on, which is the propriety thing, get in the way of this obvious point in this passage. Paul expected the women who had the gift of prophecy to prophesy within the church, as well as to pray publicly. So that was there. Now, another thing we discussed there is the issue of how much of this is culturally bound or not. At the very least, the bits about the husband and wife don't seem to be based in cultural factors. This is fairly normal for Paul. As we discussed, marriage is supposed to be a picture of Christ and the church. The church is submissive to Christ, therefore the woman submissive to the man. You see this all throughout Paul. And of course here it talks about the wife as submissive to the husband as submissive to Christ, and Christ as submissive to his Father. One big theological picture. If you want to go the direction of some and say, well, Paul just hadn't quite grasped his own theology of there's no male nor female, and want to go further, you can. But in terms of the text, he seems to be putting that as a theological point. However, the note about men and long hair, and Elliot unfortunately wasn't here for this, but you've cut your hair now, so it's not such a big deal. When he says that, when he says that men, don't you see by nature that it's not right for a man to have long hair? I don't. That's not theological. He's looking around, and I'm totally seeing that as cultural. So, if you want to grow your hair back, as far as I'm concerned, it's fine. But you know, talk to your parents. Anyway, so that's I think where we came up with that, and that's a very short version of the very rather long discussion we had. So today we're going to discuss the Lord's Supper. We're in a section here in 1 Corinthians where he's talking about various issues and how the church is governed, how the church is to do its day-to-day or week-to-week type of worship and interaction among its members. And I left you guys with a question last time, and that is, if you look at this passage, you really, it's inescapable that the Lord's Supper here is a feast. It is a meal. We don't do that. I've never been in a church where the Lord's Supper was actually a meal. And I asked you to think about it, see if you had any thoughts. Anyone come up with any?
Oh.
Yeah.
We have been for the last quite a while. That's our pot providence. So we have the feast and then we go have the Lord's Supper.
Mm-hmm. That's true. That's true. Any other thoughts? I did a little bit of looking, and it looks like this switch from the Lord's Supper from a meal to a, I don't know if you want to call it, more of a ceremony, more of a ritual, was the second or third century kind of thing. And if you think about the difference between us and them, I think just the way the church was organized at the time, which is much more loosely, would have kind of led to that kind of thing. They didn't have church buildings at this point, for example. They met in homes. And so you would have a meal there. And as we'll see as we go through this, this might explain why some people show up at some point and eat all the food and others show up later and there's none there. So anyway, let's do a little bit of reading out of this section. Yes. It did.
They had already finished dining, and Jesus set this apart from the, I think he set it apart from the meal.
That's true. That is true. But they didn't seem to.
And they did it at night, too. Jesus did.
They did. And that's another thing somebody pointed out is when Christians started shifting towards the morning, it makes less sense to have a meal. Anyway, let's see what the text says here in terms of the Lord's Supper. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And so this is going back to the problems in the very beginning of the letter. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So if you take the image, and there's lots of sketchy things here, because this is, as we discussed before, this is a two-sided conversation, and we only have one piece of that, all right? And even only one portion. There's lots of back history here. The people that Paul is talking to, they're going to know exactly what Paul's talking about, where we don't. We're having to piece it together. But you've got a church that's probably meeting at a house or a series of houses, and they have the meal there. Apparently, they're either not doing it all at the same time, which is also very different from us, or let's say there's a line. Some people are getting in line beforehand and just grabbing up all the food, and so the people at the end of the line don't get any food. That seems unlikely. It seems more likely that maybe it wasn't something that was done at a single time, but stretched out. And some people come in, they eat all the food, and then some people come later, and there's none. And when they get there, some people have been drinking too much of the wine, and they're drunk. Of course, this is not how we're supposed to do it, so we don't have to actually model it this way. They clearly had an issue, so obviously we shouldn't quite do this, because this is not what Paul was commending them for. He's like, no, this is not the right way. And this is a sign of division, for you to come in and take something that is for the whole body and hold it only for yourself is not love. And out of a lack of love comes division. And so that's what they were doing. They were not showing love. They were being divided. And some would just come in and take the entire Lord's Supper. So then we have this paragraph, which is very commonly read, for example, or quoted whenever we take the Lord's Supper. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the wine of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For everyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned with the world." And so they were coming together. They were not having the Lord's Supper rightly because of their divisions, because of their lack of love. Many had gotten sick and had died. You can, I think, take this out to a general level and say, in general, when you're coming to the Lord's Supper, you should absolutely examine yourself, look to see if there's sin within you, and repent. Very important. This is in the context of abuses within the context of the church. If the church is going to take the Lord's Supper, they should do it rightly. And if those who take it do not do this in proper observance, they can be disciplined by the Lord. And that means, in this case, physically in sickness or death. Okay? So, Lord's Supper here. It does seem to be some sort of meal. Now, one of the nice things, I think, about the way that I've done it all of my life and the way we do it here, if you've got the little wafer and the little thing of wine, it is quite difficult to abuse the Lord's Supper in this way. It's actually impossible. And so we can at least avoid that. And we don't have any problems with anyone eating too much or getting drunk in this particular case. So it's not anything to worry about. What does this mean in terms of the context of being a Baptist and doing the Lord's Supper? It's a good question, but we're in survey mode, and so I don't want to drill too much, and I'm not honestly sure of the answers, so I certainly can't say them. Any thoughts or things of discussion on the Lord's Supper? Yes, sir.
It seems like the places in the scriptures that talk about the purpose of meeting together was for a meal, like Acts 2:42 talks about prayer, fellowships, the breaking of bread, apostles' teaching. Acts chapter 20, the purpose of the meeting together wasn't to hear Paul teach. It was to eat a meal, and then here in 1 Corinthians 11. So it seems like that it was an important function of the early church, and that seems like the only times where it's mentioned the purpose of the assembly was for the meal, for the remembrance of why they're coming together around Christ.
I think also, just from a practical perspective, when we read these stories, when they were getting together for very large periods of time. If you're going to do that, then you're going to need a meal, depending on how long you meet, right? For us to go from 9:45 to 2 o'clock in the afternoon, having our fellowship meal is very practical. It makes sense in their context, because that seems to be what they were doing. Yeah.
It almost seems like Paul is trying to simplify here, though. Like, there's lots of moving parts going on here. What y'all are doing is not the Lord's Supper.
Mm-hmm.
Let me remind you, this is what happened.
Yep.
The night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. He took the cup. This is what's supposed to be happening.
Yeah. Definitely we are not to take these guys as an example. The meal thing is different than the way we do it. Sort of we. I mean, we generally in terms of moderns, not perhaps us. But it does definitely seem to be a meal. But yeah, they weren't doing it right. So we don't want to mimic this, obviously, in many ways. I don't know. Any other thoughts?
Well, just in the history of our church, I would say I think that we've felt a whole lot of liberty. I mean, we have the way that we practice the Lord's Supper. But when Dr. Sessions was hospital bound,
mm-hmm.
a group of us would go and would have the Lord's Supper with her because she couldn't. And I could see how a Pharisee could say, that's not exactly the way it was done. You know, you went to a hospital room and it wasn't the whole church. And I would say, yeah, you're right. But remember how Jesus did it, what the purpose was. It's a yeah. feast of remembrance. You engage the senses, and you remember the death of the Savior.
Yeah, it doesn't need to be institutionalized,
yeah.
right? I mean, it certainly wasn't at the very beginning. It seemed to be more of a free thing, that this is when the church gets together. They did this. At least that makes the most sense, I think, of the early stories and Acts of the church getting together and doing this. I think that's great. Why does it have to be in that building? There's nothing scriptural that says that.
Yeah. Considered Paul's
abuse pretty gentle. In the sense of what? Good. He was really rough on him in other places. Maybe he's pulling his punches here. Yes, Mike.
He's pretty serious. He's like, the reason some of y'all died is because of how bad you did this.
God didn't kill you.
Yes, Mike.
He's not really speaking to whether they have open communion or intimate communion.
Right.
He's not really speaking to that here.
Right.
That's not really his point here. His point is much different.
This whole section is crowned with the discussion of love. Right? We haven't gotten there yet, but this is where he's going. And so if we can keep that in mind, right, we can actually look at this and go, you know, this really does show a lack of love. Which isn't, like you said, it isn't on that discussion. But, you know, abuses of the Lord's Supper, where some people eat all the food and drink all the wine before some people get there, that's clearly showing a lack of love. That is definitely more the point.
Well, one last thing.
Sure.
I don't know what it means, but he says, are y'all hungry? Well,
eat at home.
Right.
Yeah.
Very it practical. Seems weird, like, if the purpose of it was to eat the meal, why would he say eat at home first? The primary purpose is not that everybody gets full.
Yes.
It's that we remember the Lord's death and his coming.
Yes.
Right, both 24 and 25, the quotes that Jesus end with, do this because I want you to remember me.
Yes.
Remember the broken body and blood.
Yep. Any thoughts? The next section is on spiritual gifts, and this discussion on spiritual gifts goes really all the way through the end of chapter 14, and then he goes into another topic, which is the topic of the resurrection, and is there fixing some other things within the context of the church. So the discussion of spiritual gifts, we won't read the whole thing, but just in general, if you start at the beginning of chapter 12, let's go see the basic pieces and follow the argument. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. So he basically jumps into a discussion of the gifts and how they are a gift of the Spirit. And he starts with that here in verse 3. There I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And so he's starting this off with not even a statement so much about the gifts, but about the Spirit. The Spirit is working within the context of the church to talk about the Lordship of Christ. That's the point. The point is the exaltation of the Son. That's why all of these gifts are there. And that's exactly where he's going to go in the discussion of the resurrection in chapter 15. So the Holy Spirit comes in. The Holy Spirit will never have anybody teach that Jesus is accursed, but no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by that same Spirit. Now, in the context of gifts, he goes in this chapter 12, verse 4 through 11, to talk about a number of different types of gifts. Healings, miracles, prophecies, wisdom, knowledge, discernment, things of various natures. And then 12 through the end of chapter 12, verse 12 through the end of that chapter, you've got a discussion of the Spirit as giving different gifts for the edification of the body. And the point he's making here is that not everyone has the same gift. Different gifts are given to different people in the context of the body, and he uses the body metaphors to say, you know what? This should be understood as natural. Not everybody can be a foot. Not everybody can be a head. Not everybody can be an eye. You need all the different body parts for the health of the church. No one person has all of the spiritual gifts. And so what you need to do is recognize that, and not only recognize it, be satisfied with it. You are going to be gifted in a certain way. God makes you in a certain way, and you should take that gift, and you should, of course, use it. Now, chapter 13 is the crowning bit, so let's just read that. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. And the point of this at this point isn't per se a general statement about love, though it works wonderfully as that. It's gifts exercised within the context of the church outside of the context of love are useless. They are of no benefit to you. On the contrary, the gifts were given for the edification of the body. That is why they are to be used in love for the entire membership. They're not for you. They are for the other people within the context of the body. Just like if you have a piece of your own body that you can't control that hurts you, it doesn't help you. That same thing as if you have a part of the spiritual body that doesn't do anything, that have a gift and they don't exercise the gift. It hurts the entire body. We're all gifted in some way by the Spirit. We are all called to do things. Whatever those things are, we need to do them. And if we don't do them, we hurt the body as a whole. Now, in terms of interpretation here, there's a few things, there's a couple things that commonly get mentioned about this chapter in specific that are just wrong. One of them is, and none of you are likely to have made this argument, but maybe, I don't know. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Some people use that as an argument that speaking in tongues was this angelic gobbledygook language. That's not his point, really. That's kind of missing the point. If it is language of angels, this is actually a language, but in all of the cases in Scripture that we know of where it's clear, it's human language, and it is intelligible. Teaching someone, obviously, to just make weird noises, hoping to speak in tongues, you can't defend that from here.
Amen.
If you then go on the other side to an argument that you might have made, or at least heard, given the general world we live in as Reformed people, verse 10, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away, as in, at that point, tongues will cease. Well, when the perfect come, what's the perfect? Well, the perfect is the Bible, obviously. It doesn't say that. It is entirely importing that into the passage. He's talking about glorification. Yeah, that's the perfect. When everything is summed up in Christ at the end. At that point, you don't need speaking in tongues, and you don't need prophecy, because, well, he's right there. Right, you don't live by faith anymore at that point. You can live by sight. You don't need these things. When the perfect comes, it's not the Bible. That is completely a fabrication for people trying to talk about speaking in tongues and having a convenient excuse for saying it's not around. So don't repeat that. Have anybody ever seen that argument? Because I've heard it a number of times. Yeah, you just can't get that from Paul. And really, Paul isn't at this point going to have much of a conception of the completion of the New Testament canon. A lot of it hasn't been written, and a lot of the time he probably doesn't even realize that this stuff is going to get canonized. He's writing a letter to the Corinthians trying to solve some problems, saying, you guys are messed up. Fix these things. There's no reason to think here that he thinks, I'm writing Bible right now. He does think he's right. He's writing on apostolic authority saying, you guys need to shape up. I am your spiritual father. You must do these things. So he's writing authoritatively. But there's no concept here of, I'm writing the New Testament. And when we're done writing this New Testament, we won't need tongues anymore. That's silly. So don't go that way. Now, look at chapter 14. There's some interesting things to discuss here. And let's talk about, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And one of the emphases in chapter 14 is the superiority of prophecy over tongues. And so here is essentially the scenario that he talks about in chapter 14, if you haven't read it recently. You've got someone coming in and speaking in tongues, and no one can understand them. How does this benefit the church? Well, if someone can interpret them, then it can benefit the church. But if not, maybe we shouldn't have it going on, because no one will understand. Because you may edify yourself, but no one else will be edified. What does edify us? Prophecy. Because then everyone can understand and hear. And that's one of the major points there, is this discussion of what's the purpose? Well, edification. How does that have to do with chapter 13? Well, love, right? The purpose of the gifts is for the edification of the church, for the love of the church, for the church to improve. All of this fits very well together. Yes, Chip.
I know we interpret speaking, speaking the foreign language.
Yes.
In many of the places where Paul establishes churches, the major trade centers, especially Ephesus,
yeah,
they had a number of foreigners attending, probably visiting or attending their services.
They would have.
Some would have to speak their language.
Absolutely. In Asia Minor, I mean, in Greece, probably most people spoke Greek. But if you go into Asia Minor, it is going to be a lot more variety. I mean, Greece is the, you know, lingua franca everywhere east of Greece. It's going to be more Latin west, but everywhere east of Greece, yeah, Greek is going to be the main language. But not everybody would have known it, and even those who did know it might not be great at it. They might just be able to use it in the market, as I'm sure, as Bill and Jennifer can attest. Whenever they were in Cambodia, you know what? You might sometimes at first just start learning enough words to buy and sell in the market, right? To just do basic communication. If you're there long enough, then you can get where you can talk. But that's going to be the case for a lot of people in the ancient world. They may know smatterings of Greek. They may know very small smatterings of Latin, just so they, if they talk to a Roman, they know they can be understood. But there would really be a need for foreign languages to be spoken, for the gospel to spread. And we saw that within the context of beginning of Acts. But also, at the beginning of Acts, and this comes out here as well, to a certain degree, the speaking of signs, language, it was a sign. It was a sign to the Jews at the time that these Christians, there's something going on here. The Spirit has fallen on them, and they're now speaking in strange tongues. And if you go back to the Old Testament, there was, and I think Paul quotes it here in 1 Corinthians, there's one place in the Old Testament, I believe it's Isaiah, where it talks to the nation of Israel, and it's talking about people of another tongue will be talking to you, and is a judgment against them. And from the context of judgment in the Old Testament, that has to do with exile. The Babylonians are going to come in, they're going to be speaking Chaldean, not your Hebrew, and that's going to be a judgment against you. It's actually the same thing at the beginning of Acts. The speaking in tongues is a judgment against Israel for murdering the Christ. So what were they supposed to do? They were supposed to repent and follow the Christ and see it for what it was. In that sense, it is a sign. Prophecy and tongues are both a sign in a sense to the church. So that's large discussion of spiritual gifts. Mostly it focuses on prophecy and tongues, presumably because they were having issues having reasonable, ordered worship within the context of the church with those. Now, on that topic, let's actually look at verse 26. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. There's the love theme. There's the edification theme. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. So keep it quiet. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. All right, so let's go through this, make some notes as we go piecemeal, because this is a good summary of this is how you have love and worship and exercise your gifts. So you've got a number of different things. And it, like, their worship service doesn't seem to be particularly structured. Ours is rather structured. Theirs apparently wasn't. You've got somebody's got a hymn. Somebody's got a lesson. Somebody's got a revelation. Some a tongue. Some an interpretation. whatever you do, make sure it's all for building up. Has anybody been in a more of a free worship service kind of scenario? Anybody else? Believer's Chapel does them, or at least used to. They did them at Sunday nights, and it was very unstructured, and everybody would come together. It was unstructured, but it was always orderly. Everybody would come together, and one person would stand up and preach, and another person would stand up and say, let's sing a hymn. Another person would stand up and pray. That seems to be more what Paul's describing here. What did you experience, Jeannie? Curious.
A lot of times they were just sitting there being quiet.
Not many people.
I mean, I was really young. This is when we were at the bush, so when we were in that.
Which was a cult.
Yeah. So okay. You would sit there, and then someone might stand up and, you know, sing. Someone might preach. And okay. I don't know if there was a designated amount of time we were supposed to sit there. I'm not sure. As a kid, it seemed like forever.
Right. Okay. Interesting. Yeah, what were you going
to
say?
The Quakers do that, too. The Society of Friends is all about being kind to each other and everything, but you just show up, and if some people stand up and preach and do whatever.
Yeah.
I have a professor that's a Quaker, and she told me about that.
It's different.
Really different, but it sounds kind of like this.
And Paul doesn't condemn this mode of worship. What he does condemn is doing it in a disorderly fashion. He's like, if you want to, it's fine. Just, it's for edification, and it's in order. So, yeah, go ahead.
The love idea.
Absolutely.
The difference to others, you know, you're not all jumping up trying to.
No, let me talk now. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I can just tell you, growing up where I grew up.
Yeah.
And being around a bunch of Pentecostal pew jumping apostolics, it's very risky.
Mm-hmm.
And so decently and in order for edification with reverence, I don't know that that's ever happened. Whenever it becomes too free, I hope it happens. I hope.
Believer's Chapel, whenever we went, we didn't go too often on Sunday nights, but it was always reverent. And occasionally you'd have awkward silences, but... it was always done reverently. I have never been in the, seeing the whole Pentecostal world. We didn't have as many of them where I grew up. Yeah.
This verse about let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God misused tremendously. In my experience with people who are speaking in heavenly languages.
Yeah.
I've never seen one person ever have an interpreter. And there is an audible noise coming from like 40 different people.
Yeah.
And if you say, what are you doing? There's no interpreter. Keep quiet. They say, I am. This is between me and God. I'm like, no. Everyone.
That's not quiet. Yeah. Yeah.
And this is their proof text that... But there is a situation where God would give you a word, but it was just for your edification between you and God. And it's like, well, if that's the case, why the need for a different language? You know your language, and so does God. The point of speaking in other languages is to prove that God is with you. You can speak to this person who speaks Swahili, and you've never even dabbled in Swahili. And they're like, how is this possible?
Paul says in here, I would rather speak a few words with my mind than lots of words with the tongue. Same principle.
I'm not sure what this means for Paul, but there was some at least inkling that what they were writing was scripture. Because Peter says later, you know, Paul says things that are hard to understand, and people twist it around and try to say it means this or that, as they do with the rest of the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
So there's some sense that this is going to be for all time.
I actually disagree with the interpretation of that verse. I don't think he's trying to say that.
What is it?
I think he's saying they misrepresent Paul, and they misrepresent the scriptures, the other writings as well, the scriptures.
Hmm.
Yeah.
But
now they are definitely saying their words are authoritative. There's no disagreement there. He's except in those cases in the letter where he explicitly says, "I don't have any message from the Lord here. I don't think he's being authoritative there. He's sort of being, I have the Spirit and I'm wise, but I don't have a specific revelation. But in general, yeah, I mean, the way they're writing, they're definitely assuming their own authority and saying, look, you need to do this, or I'm going to come down there and, you know, break some heads, as he ends up having to do after 1 Corinthians. It's definitely authoritative, for sure.
The revelation that Paul gives, too, is very interesting. If you were one of these, if you have a red-letter Bible, it's almost like a part of Paul should be in red, because he says, I'm not saying this, the Lord is.
Yeah.
And he talks about the Lord revealed to me, that, like, Paul wasn't at the Lord's Supper, but he says, the Lord revealed to me, this is exactly how it happened.
Yeah. You could do that. A few things I would like before we, in 2 minutes if we can, just finish up this chapter so next time we can start with the resurrection. A few other notes. One, when it says here, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. If you are going to have these kind of free-flowing church services, you need to be weighing what is said. And I don't think that just means take it serious. I think that means judge it. If they're wrong, right, if somebody comes in, if we were to do that, and someone says something blatantly wrong, it would be important for the church to stand up and say, no, what you just said is heresy, and so therefore, or however bad it is, right? That's what Paul's saying here. If you're going to have this, let them speak, and let these things be weighed in the sense of judged. Well, of course, if they are right, then you should weigh them and see them as weighty. But we don't quite do that, and nor do we, I guess, really prophesy. But only let so many things happen at a time, do everything in order for the love and for the edification of the churches. Now, I wanted to say a quick note about 33 through 35, because it does definitely seem to conflict with some of the other instructions with women that we started with. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything that they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in a church. Well, what do you do with this? Well, on the surface, it certainly seems directly in contradiction to what we talked about at the beginning, which is Paul definitely wanted the women to prophesy and pray in the context of the church. So, what do you do with that? Well, people go with this different ways. Some people will say, well, women shouldn't speak at all in the church, and that's definitely wrong based on what was going on. You've got to have to have some other explanation. Explanations will include things like, well, maybe Paul was talking about specific people or in specific circumstances, but he doesn't make it clear. And so therefore, it's hard for us, but the Corinthians would know. Maybe, but that's really hard to see here. There's no hint in the text that he's trying to narrow it down. Though he does is clearly in distinction and contradiction to what was said before. That's generally where a lot of people go if they don't go the no, women should just be silent route. Another way, which is much less popular, but is plausible, and that is the text critical route. There are a number of early manuscripts that have these verses in a different place. This also happens, by the way, with the episode between Jesus and the adulterous woman. A lot of early manuscripts are missing that entirely, and some of those that have it in different places. And for these verses, which are in some of the early manuscripts misplaced or put in a different place, this is an argument for some to say, you got to have an explanation for this. Why would you possibly have some of these verses in one place versus another? Here's an explanation, that it was added later as a gloss on the text, and so therefore, when it was incorporated into the manuscripts, it ended up in two different places, and so that's why you have it. And so some textual critics will actually say that these two verses aren't even original to Paul, which certainly solves the problem, but we don't have any manuscripts that have them missing, so it's kind of hard to go that way. Yeah.
NIV, after that verse 35, the first verses 11, 5, and 13, was the verse of women praying with their heads covered or uncovered.
I'm sorry, say that again?
It refers you to 11, 5, and 13.
Yes.
Which goes back to women not covering their heads, there are women praying with their heads covered or uncovered.
Yes.
So,
I mean, they're in if you take this as a statement, all women silent all the time in the context of the church, it is definitely in contradiction to that chapter. Because clearly they weren't silent in that chapter. Yes, but it doesn't seem to be, he doesn't say do properly here. He seems to be more of the silent route. Yeah. Go ahead.
I think one thing that's important to remember is, so Paul's a Pharisee. So he's been raised in synagogue school. And so Peter and James and John and the other bishops in the early church, they probably had it easier. God says to Paul, I'm going to show you how great things you're going to suffer for me.
Yeah.
And son, you're going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so Paul has this, in the church at Jerusalem, has some Gentiles, but it's mainly Jewish. And so, hey guys, this is how we worship. Paul's going out here and preaching the gospel, and people are getting converted. And maybe there's a few Jews, but it's sort of like, hey, how are we supposed to worship? And so I think he's coming in and having to just deal with people who haven't been to synagogue school all their life.
And don't know how to control themselves.
To try to say, no, get orderly.
Yeah.
And it seems like in this part, it's more, I mean, the part of it is like, where should she ask the questions? And it sort of goes under that, being under the head of her husband, because she's supposed to be quiet. When she has a question, be quiet at church and go home and ask your husband.
So you're limiting it specifically to questions. Yeah. You could go that way.
I've heard it represented over in 1 Corinthians 11 that the meeting doesn't start until the word supper, because it says when you come together. So that person said that the first part of 1 Corinthians 11 is talking about just in general roles and praying and prophesying. This would take place somewhere other than this main meeting. At the main meeting, which they say starts in 1 Corinthians 11b, so to speak, following, that's the meeting. So there wouldn't be a contradiction, because at the main meeting, this applies the rest of the time. Still in Aquila and Acts, all these other times, Samaritan woman, that's okay, because that's outside of this structured meeting.
What would be the argument to say that a main meeting versus a something outside? What's the evidence they point to? Curious.
Just because he's laying out order here. So when you have this somewhat structured meeting where things are taking place in order, versus when you have Priscilla and Aquila somewhere, you have an occurrence where a woman or man gets an opportunity to witness the gospel to somebody, things like that.
Yeah.
So that's the take on it, that this is talking about a structured meeting. So when these things are taking place, when there's an opportunity for everybody to come together, and for women, men, everybody to share their spiritual gifts in this context with the Lord's Supper.
Sure. That's a possible explanation. I don't know the answer. I really don't. I'm not going to claim to. Interpret it yourselves and be wise. This one is a difficulty for me. Well, whatever you do, verse 40, all things should be done decently and in order. All right? All in order and all for love. All right? However we work this out. I wish, there's so many unknown things here. I wish I understood them all. But any final notes? Because we do need to dismiss so that we can go next door. Yeah?
Say one more thing about what's on the board about 1 Corinthians 13. I've heard Charles Leiter say this, that when you get in conversation with someone who says that that love needs commandments to tell you what to do. You know, someone who's proposing that you obey the law for sanctification or whatever. Even 1 Corinthians 13 is evidence that love is these things innately by itself. It doesn't need a commandment. Love is all those things listed in 13.
Yeah.
And I found that really helpful in discussions on coming to
y'all. And how do you sum up the law anyway? Love God. Second commandment? Love your neighbor. Absolutely. So love. Do everything in love. Use your wisdom. Use the Spirit. All right? Do everything in love and for the edification of the church. If we do that, we'll be okay. Corinthians, they didn't do that in all sorts of ways. We need to be different. Love and edification, everything that we do. Okay? let's dismiss so that we can go next door and have another worship service. Edwin, you pray for us, please.